أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. شرع لكم من الدين ما وصى به نوحا والذي أوحينا إليك وما وصينا به إبراهيم وموسى وعيسى أن أقيموا الدين ولا تتفرقوا فيه كبر على المشركين ما تدعوهم إليه الله يجتبي إليه من يشاء ويهدي إليه من ينيب رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي فالحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ثم أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Inshallah ta'ala, the intention of this series of talks that hopefully we can finish today, bi-ibnillah, is to create a resource for Muslims that are involved in any sort of Islamic work, whether that be, you know, at a masjid or at a school or at, you know, a charity organization or even an MSA or any collective work, any sort of activism. The idea behind this series is that Allah Azza wa Jal doesn't just give us guidance at the level of the individual, He also offers us guidance at the level of a community, and even work. The efforts we have to make as individuals and the efforts we have to make as a community, we have guidance for that in Allah's book also. And these few hours are supposed to be a glimpse, at least, into some of that guidance, some of that wisdom that we can benefit from. And therefore bring barakah and bring guidance of Allah Azza wa Jal into whatever work that we're going to be involved in, inshallah ta'ala. So this first session, I hope I can wrap this up rather quickly in 30 minutes or less, is basically the overview, the bigger, you know, just to kind of lay down a conceptual framework for this conversation. And I want to begin with essentially that all human beings are engaged in a struggle. All human beings are. Wa alaikum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And that struggle suggests, you know, you could be in struggle to just survive. People, Muslim or non, get out of bed and they have to go to work to survive. Right? They're engaged in a struggle. That's one level of struggle even animals do. Even animals are engaged in the struggle to survive. The bird leaves its nest and comes back to feed its, you know, its young, etc. Another level of struggle above and beyond that is the struggle, well, if your immediate needs are met, you want to make your neighborhood safe, or you want to make sure that there's a stop sign on the street, or you want to, you know, go talk to your local county person because the neighborhood's not clean, or this liquor store should get out of here, or whatever, you know. You become involved at a communal level and you start making struggle towards something more than just yourself. Maybe it has to do with your neighbors, maybe it has to do with your family, it has to do with your community, etc. But you struggle beyond yourself. And again, this is not something limited to Muslims. This happens in any human endeavor. You have people that just basically live their life to survive. But those that are beyond that point, those that have the means, that have a little bit of extra time and extra money, etc., then they get involved in more things. They get involved in maybe communal work, you know, and political concerns, social concerns, etc., etc. Then there's a struggle even beyond that. There's a third level of struggle, and that's the struggle towards a cause, a belief. And it's not necessarily something tangible. This is the hard one to understand. You know, somebody, you know, petitioning for a stop sign, or somebody, you know, advocating for, you know, better schools or something like that, they have a tangible goal in front of them. But then there is, I believe in this idea. You know, we, for example, for Muslims, we believe in Islam. We believe Islam is something that should be shared by humanity. Everybody should know what this beautiful religion is and what its true teachings are. There could be someone equally passionate about Christianity or Judaism or Hinduism or whatever else, and they want to spread that. There are people who are passionate about atheism. They want to spread that in the world. And they struggle for that cause, to spread that idea across the world to different people. And that's not necessarily struggle for a tangible good, it's struggle towards an idea. And maybe you will never even see the fruition of that idea in your lifetime, because that idea is too big for even yourself. These are the kinds of things, for example, in the non-Muslim sphere, before I come to us Muslims, in the non-Muslim sphere, you might have people that are struggling for, you know, justice. Or they're struggling for a better way of life. You know, think of the revolution in Europe, the French Enlightenment, right? They're struggling against the church. They want this idea of popular democracy, or they want this idea of, you know, human beings being able to be sovereign over their own fate as a community, as a government. And this idea, they don't even know when they're fighting for it, whether they're going to live to see it or not, but they're ready to fight for it. They're ready to struggle for it, even to the extreme where they're giving their life up for it, right? So three levels of struggle I outlined for you at the level of the individual. Then a little bit past that, tangible goals within a community, tangible goals you struggle for. And then there's the intangible ideas or ideals in a society. Those are three levels of struggle. Now let's paint those three struggles with Islam. Beyond the worldly, and not just in the worldly sense, in the otherworldly sense, Islam also asks us to make a struggle at the level of the individual. I have to fight my nafs, I have to fight shaitan, I have to fight my laziness, I have to fight my anger, this is a struggle with myself. That's a struggle I have to make with myself. I have to struggle to become better in my ibadah. So many du'as we make are about the struggle of ourselves. Allahumma a'inni ala dhikrika wa shukrika wa husni ibadatik. Allah, aid me in remembering you, aid me in thanking you, and aid me in perfecting and beautifying my worship to you. That's a struggle with yourself. Then we go a little bit past that, and let's keep things in the American context, inshallah, even though this has universal value. So you go a little past that and you say, I shouldn't just worry about myself, we need a masjid. We need to have a place where we can worship, where, you know, people can remember Allah. And so masajid got built. And then when masajid got built, then there was a bigger concern. We need to educate our children. Schools got built. Sunday schools got established. Then there were even more concerns. We need to help others get the word of Islam. Da'wah organizations were created. Right? So these were additional struggles. These are additional struggles that stem from first at the individual level, then at the community level. Right? And then even beyond that, there are those who are trying, you know, they have an open-ended target. The open-ended target is one day we want everybody in this country to know what real Islam is. That may not be a tangible goal. It may be very open-ended, but they're ready to struggle for it. And they're not turned off by the idea that they're not seeing tangible results. You know, it's enough for them that is a worthwhile activity. And any of these efforts that we make, you know, for any other human being, they can believe what they believe. We believe every one of these efforts are actually, at the end, more than anyone else, benefiting our own selves. They benefit us. They don't necessarily benefit anybody else because we're not capable of that. You know, the Prophet ﷺ benefited humanity more than anybody else. And yet, Allah commanded him to say, قُلْ لَا أَمْلِكُ لَكُمْ ضَرًّا وَلَا نَفْعًا. I do not possess the power to benefit you, and I don't possess the power to harm you. I think about that. The Prophet ﷺ is more beneficial to humanity than any other human being that ever lived. And he's commanded to say, I don't possess the power to benefit you. In other words, the benefit that the Prophet ﷺ has given us, that we benefit from him ﷺ, the credit keeps going to him, through him to Allah Azza wa Jalla. And that's the attitude of the believer. The attitude of the believer is, whatever good I'm doing, I'm not benefiting anybody except myself. That's who I'm benefiting in the end. Me even giving sadaqah is benefiting myself. Me helping build a masjid, helping out a school, giving a charitable donation, whatever it may be, is helping me. And the benefit that comes to others is not from me, it's from Allah. That's the attitude that one develops, right? This is unique to us. This is not shared by others who make struggles across these three different levels. Now, these three struggles, they can be, you know, they may be disconnected in other worldviews, but in Islam, the struggle for yourself and the struggle for tangible goods in the community, and then beyond that, the struggle for the idea of Islam itself, the benefit to Islam itself, they're interconnected, they're married to each other. You can't just, for example, be an activist that doesn't worry about themselves. I have to be worried about myself. And you know, sometimes this kind of imbalance happens. Some people, they get so active and involved in an organization or volunteering, you know, they become so engrossed in that volunteering activity that they don't even have time to pray properly. And they don't even have time to recite Quran for themselves. Or, you know, to engage in personal worship. They become, you know, they start having a diminished role in that and having an excited role in the other. And that's not something acceptable in our religion. These things are interconnected. And so one of the studies we're going to do is, how are they interconnected? How are they interconnected? Then, beyond the fact that they're interconnected, this proves something to all of us. Religions, generally, you know, especially in modern, postmodern society, religion is considered something personal. Like religion is, you know, in our constitution, for instance, we have the freedom of religion, and just like the freedom of speech, you know, and the freedom of choice, etc., etc. These freedoms that we enjoy in this country are because religion is a personal matter. So nobody can stop me from praying, and I can't stop somebody else from worshiping the devil if they want to. That's entirely up. If they want to believe in a God, their business. If they don't believe in no God, that's their business, right? It's a free marketplace of ideas, and it's a personal thing. But you know, this understanding from the Quran and from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it lends us to something. Islam isn't only concerned with yourself. If you're a Muslim, Islam is not just your personal business. Islam by definition needs to be shared. Islam by definition seeks to benefit others too. It seeks to. And if I'm a believer in Islam, then I cannot say my Islam is limited to myself. It doesn't affect anybody else. I don't have to do anything else but worry about myself. So long as I'm praying, so long as I go to Hajj, so long as I give some zakat, so long as I pray, I'm set. I don't have to worry about anybody else. That is not something our religion lets us do, by definition. It is at the core of it concerned with others. One of the most fundamental surahs of the Quran that probably all of you know by heart is Surah Al-Asr. Right? Surah Al-Asr, very short surah, very easy to memorize. Most of you probably know it by heart. If Islam was just about yourself, it would be إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ full stop. If it was just about yourself, it would just be إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. But we have إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, and we have وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. That is necessarily engagement with others. That is necessarily sharing this religion and its goodness with others. So it is something that is inherent into our religion. And it's not something I have to prove to you. I mean, look around us. The fact that we're sitting in a masjid, the fact that there are volunteers recording this video, this is actually collective work. There are people that, you know, could just be sitting home and eating halal food and waiting for dhuhr and pray dhuhr and say, look, my Islam is done. I'm not doing anything wrong. But, you know, we built community. We engaged ourselves in this kind of work, right? So there is something that inherently we appreciate about the struggle for this religion beyond ourselves. Then there are a couple of realizations that are very important. And those are that, you know, we have to understand what time in history we live in. If I was giving this talk 50 years ago, maybe my content would have been different. You know, based on the reality around us. And even though I'm not going to give you a comprehensive kind of social analysis of where Muslims stand, I do want to share some things with you. We are living in a time where there are so many different efforts, and there are so many different movements, and there are so many different labels, all under this big thing we call Islam. There are so many flavors of Islam. There are so many variations within Islam. To give you a personal example, I was my adult life began in New York City, and I spent most of my adult life actually in New York City. I only left New York about 5 years ago, and I was exposed to Islam at a serious level in New York. And depending on which masjid you go to, you'll get a different brand of Islam, completely different from the other. And you get exposed to very different ways of thinking about Islam. I'm not here to label groups or ideologies. And I'm not talking about like outside of the mainstream fold. I'm talking about Sunni Islam, mainstream Islam. Within that, you have a lot of variety. You have a lot of variations. And as a young person, I was like a teen, you're very impressionable. So you get exposed to one and you're like, this must be the right one. Then you get exposed to the other and you say, well, maybe there's something wrong with that one. This must be the right one. And you keep kind of experimenting. It's this experimental experience that I at least had in my earlier youth, right? But at the end of it all, one thing became obvious. One thing became very clear to me. Islam and the struggle for Islam is not one thing. And it will never be owned by one group. It can't be. That time is over. That was the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Islam was one thing. It was one people. They had exactly the same understanding on every issue. And they represented Islam. And if there was a difference of opinion, they could take it back directly to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he could answer them for them immediately in the flesh. We have the Quran and we have the Sunnah, yes. But have there been differences of interpretation of the Quran and the Sunnah? Yes. Are there going to be intellectual, legitimate differences of opinion among us? Yes. Are there going to be different varieties of Muslims? Absolutely. Now, there's two attitudes we can take. One of the attitudes is, the one that I'm holding on to is correct, and everybody else, not only are they wrong, they are deviant, corrupt, heading into the hellfire, stay away from them if you know what's good for you, etc., etc., etc. That's one attitude. And I've seen that attitude. I'm from New York, after all. I've seen that attitude. Don't go there, they'll send you to hell. Don't listen to them, their Islam's corrupt. And the other, we have the right Islam. And the other one the same way. Everybody's proprietary, holding on to their variation of Islam as the right one. Everybody else says, I don't know what they're doing. But actually, at the end of the day, the more you mature in your knowledge of Islam, you realize that the struggle for Islam, the work for Islam, is not going to be owned by one group, one community, one individual, one school of thought. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. That's not practically possible. And if, you know, recently, alhamdulillah, I had a chance to go to Hajj, as I mentioned before, you realize how much diversity there is in Islam when you're at Hajj. How widely different Muslims can be. You realize that, if not any place, then Hajj. And actually, I believe that you can easily observe that in the United States too. There's quite a diversity among us. Even within Dallas, you're going to find some incredible diversity of Muslims. And so, the reason I'm bringing this up is that one of the first things that I want to remind myself of and hopefully instill in all of you is to have respect for good work that is going on, whether it's coming from people that are exactly like you, Muslims that are exactly like you, or it's coming from Muslims that aren't exactly like you. So long as it's good work, then it should be respected. It should be respected. And it should even be supported. It should even be supported. And it's not, and we shouldn't just support or aid or agree with people that are exactly like ourselves. That's again impractical. There may be somebody, there are scholars, for example, I'm not here to name them. There are scholars that I have tremendous respect for. And at the same time, I can't get myself to agree with some of their positions. I just can't do it. I've told them, there's one thing I cannot agree with, but I still love you to death. And when they do good things, or when they start good projects, I wholeheartedly support them. It's not that I disagree with one thing and that lends me to say, I'm not going to support this person, there's one thing they said I don't agree with. Which other human being are you going to agree with 100%? Do you agree with your wife? Does your wife agree with you 100% on everything? Do your children agree with you 100% on everything? How is that even possible? So if we become so idealistic that we're not going to work with someone until we are exactly on the same page on every single issue, then it is impossible for us to work with each other. After all, at the end of the day, even the companions, radiallahu anhum ajma'in, even they had differences of opinion among themselves. In the interpretation of Quran, of all things. There would be ayat, and Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu, his opinion would be one thing, and another sahabi, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, his opinion would be something else. Same ayah. But they loved and respected each other. So that's something we have to instill into ourselves, inshaAllah ta'ala. Now, I've talked about the diversity of the ummah and how we have to respect different, you know, different avenues or different kinds of diversities. One ayah that comes to mind, and it's interesting that it's one of the last ayat revealed. Suratul Ma'idah is one of the last surahs revealed in the Quran. And in the beginning of Suratul Ma'idah, Allah Azza wa Jalla told us, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. تَعَاوَنَا is commonly translated as cooperate. So the ayah says, cooperate in good things and piety. That's a rough translation of the ayah. But ta'awun in the Arabic language comes from awun. Awun means aid. And serious aid. Like not just any small help, serious aid is called awun. Desperate help is called awun. And that's the same word that's in the root of the Fatiha when we say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. It's the same root actually, it's from عَوْن also. تَعَاوَنُوا, seriously help each other. Seriously help one another. Help each other a lot. عَلَى الْبِرِّ, on all things good. Allah Azza wa Jalla did not even specify which good deeds. He just says al-birr. And by the way, al-birr is probably the most comprehensive word in the Arabic language for goodness. What does that mean? Anything good. Anything good. If it's happening, support it. If it's happening, support it. And this is a good time also to highlight something else that'll save me from reiterating it later. And that is that there's not one cause in Islam. There's not one project in Islam. As diverse as communities are, our needs are diverse, the work of Islam is diverse. So for instance, educating children is one project. But within that project, there could be 100 smaller projects. How are we going to educate them in the Quran? How are we going to educate them in history? How are we going to educate them in manners? How are we going to educate them in the other sciences? How are we going to educate them in a character, etc., etc., etc.? Right? These are each individual projects. When we talk about building, establishing community or counseling for teenagers is a project. Counseling middle schoolers is a project. Counseling married couples is a project. Counseling seniors is a project. These are individual projects. So when you think of it like that, efforts that have to be zoned in on, zoomed in on, and then excelled in, then you and I should realize, me personally and you personally, we have to ask ourselves, how can I contribute? What can I serve in? What good can I do, or what good do I think I could be a really good asset towards? Maybe I need to start something new. Maybe something already exists and I can make it better, along the lines of what I was thinking. You see? For instance, da'wah. People talk about the importance of da'wah. But da'wah is not one thing, it's 1,000 things. There are efforts happening on very specific forms of da'wah. For example, Brother Mujahid Fletcher, for instance, is working on Islam in Spanish. Da'wah in the Spanish language. That's a very particular project, and I respect that project a lot, because that's something that's much needed. And so that's one area. Similarly, da'wah to particular, groups of people. Like, the Prophet ﷺ would send people to tribes that were people of that tribe to make da'wah to them, right? So what I derive from that is understanding for yourself, where am I going to contribute? Really doing, like, how people go to a counselor and they like, what career should I do? Here's what I'm good at math, I kind of like science, I hate art, blah, blah, blah. What should I do? Well, you should be an accountant, and you should be this or you should be that, right? They get counseling. Similarly, you and I should actually kind of sort of think about counseling ourselves or seeking counsel from others in our talents, our experiences, our education. How can that be used to serve Islam in some way? And it can also be, should take into consideration your interests. What are you interested in? What do you feel passionate about? Because Islamic work is something you should feel passionate about. You don't just do it like grunt work. You do it because you love doing it. You are made for it, And that's what you have to find for yourselves. And inshallah ta'ala, like minds come together and they cooperate with each other. وَتَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ. But he added, وَتَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. He added the word taqwa, which is really beautiful and very subtle wisdom in adding the word taqwa. Taqwa in its origin, and you've probably heard many talks about taqwa, one of the core meanings of taqwa is protecting yourself. And taqwa is an individual thing. Taqwa is the most individual thing. Rasul ﷺ يقول التقوى هاهنا. Rasul ﷺ says taqwa is here. It's the most private. Nobody can see inside my heart. Nobody can look in there. On the one hand, the ayah began talking about us cooperating with each other, collective work. And immediately said, make sure that you cooperate in instilling each other's taqwa too. Why? Just because you're doing good work doesn't necessarily guarantee you have taqwa. So remind each other, hey, it's time for salat. Remind each other, we should recite more Quran. We should make a lot of dua. That spiritual element in our activism is embedded inside the work of cooperation. وَتَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. Together. It's incredible. So we don't just become volunteers at an MSA that pass around flyers and send all the emails and update all the Facebook pages and send out all the tweets. But at the end of all of that, we're also reminded by that same MSA, but the brothers and sisters to each other, the sisters remind me, the other sisters, hey listen, it's time for salat, we should pray. And we should pray some extra nawafil before the convention that Allah makes it a blessing and nothing bad happens and Allah protects it and Allah accepts all this effort. That's taqwa. So we help each other in birr and in taqwa. وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. The Arabic language sarf students would know وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا is actually وَلَا تَتَعَاوَنُوا. The original Arabic word is وَلَا تَتَعَاوَنُوا. And one ta is removed. And this is a subtlety in the Arabic language. Some say they're both allowed, which is true, But the benefit linguistically is don't even cooperate in the least bit. عَلَى الْإِثْمِ First of all, don't cooperate in sins. And now the reversal has happened. You see, in the first part, when you cooperate in goodness and in taqwa, the goodness, the project was mentioned first. Then the personal spirituality was mentioned. But when make sure you don't cooperate with each other, the first thing mentioned is, it's reversed. The spiritual problem is mentioned first, which is al-ithm. Al-ithm is sin. Don't cooperate with each other in sins. In other words, hey, now that the convention's over, want to go get some hookah? Want to go hang out later? Want to go grab a movie? Want to go out, do this or that or the other? Don't cooperate with each other in sins. Don't let that happen to you. You know, and when people are together, the collective responsibility goes down. Young people can testify to that. When people are, young guys are together, a bunch of people are together, and one of them says, hey man, let's go watch a movie. Then, even if one of you is thinking it's not a good idea, you just kind of go along. You don't feel as guilty. There's a collective dropping of guilt. And just the opposite is true too. When there's a bunch of people and one of them says, hey, let's go to the masjid and pray, everybody will go. It's easy to encourage a group to do good things. It's also easy to encourage a group to do bad things. So Allah says, make sure you cooperate with each other in good things and taqwa, and make sure not to cooperate, because it's very easy for the entire group to go downhill. Don't cooperate in sin. Al-ithm. What happens when people, young people especially, get together and talk too much? They start making fun of each other. They start backbiting. They start using, start making inappropriate jokes. Things go south really bad. You go to somebody's house for dinner, just a bunch of friends are talking, and for a little bit the conversation was somewhat productive, and eventually, or not a couple of minutes go by, and this is like a really bad conversation, and you're involved in it for an hour. This is ithm. And what does it lead to further? It doesn't just, when your heart becomes dirty with sin, then it creates even more, it's the opposite. No more cooperation. وَلَا تَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ Animosity. Animosities are brewed. Now you start turning into a cult, a gang. You guys hang out together, and when you guys get together, you bash the other guys. You talk trash about them. And so the more you meet, the more cut off you are from everybody else. And that's one of the great dangers of Islamic work. Great danger of Islamic work. When you're involved in your youth group, at your masjid, and you guys get together, then it's easy to bash the other youth group. Oh, we totally schooled them this time. We got them. Our program was so much bigger. We're so much better. Those guys don't even know what they're, talking about, etc., etc. It's so tempting to just do that, to build that animosity. But I started by saying all Islamic efforts have to be respected. All of them have to be respected. I got a phone call, before I got a phone call, I met this brother at the ISNA convention. I was at the ISNA convention and there was a fellow from Australia that was there, just to see how we hold conventions, because they're trying to do Islamic work in Australia. And he said, I could use your advice on the Arabic program in Australia. We're trying to set up an Arabic program and this and that. And, if you don't have to share your tips or whatever, if you think that they're proprietary for Bayina, or, if you feel like we can hire you for it. I was like, bro, teach in Australia. When am I going to come to Australia and teach? Take the curriculum, use it. Just because, they're fulfilling a need where I can't possibly help yet. So go do it. Do whatever you can. And so if there's a youth group here, and there's a youth group in Plano, and there's a youth group in Irving, and there's a youth group in Fort Worth, or whatever, all the more the merrier. That's a really needed resource. Okay. So, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ This is like the golden rule of working collectively as Muslims. We have to cooperate in all good things. We have to forget our labels. We have to forget that we are, we have to further the organization. We're not loyal to organizations. We're loyal to the work of Allah. That's it. Allah will not ask us under which banner did you do your work. Allah will not ask her which logo did you put on the flyer. It's not going to be asked. We're going to be asked for our intentions. We're going to be asked for the sincerity and the openness with which we work with others. And I tell you, if you get so hung up on labels, and you get so hung up on logos, and you know, name your brand, the name of your project should be prominent. If that becomes at the forefront, then you definitely create a culture of animosity. You create competition. You create unnecessary, why are they having a program? I have a program. Why is that happening? This is happening. You know? And you start seeing your effort as something that's competing with other efforts. Subhanallah. This is not the direction Islamic work should go in. That is not how a healthy community flourishes. I argue in the last couple of minutes of this introduction, inshallah ta'ala, I argue that establishment of deen, Surah Ash-Shura says, "An aqimu ad-deena wa la tatafarraqu fihi." Establish the deen and don't be divided in it. Establish the deen and don't be divided in it. Establishing the deen is not one struggle, it's a million struggles. It's a million projects. And each one of them is, you know, I compare establishing the deen to building a building. When you're building a building, it is made up of bricks. Everybody's working on one brick or the other. So don't think it's not part of establishing the deen. It's part of a bigger picture. And you may not see the full building yet. But you know what? The more people are at work, the more people are doing, covering different areas, one is handling this room, the other is handling that room, the more people are doing work, the further the establishment of deen is going. And this is how it progresses, slowly, gradually. Even Allah gives the example of the entire Islam itself. La ilaha illallah itself. Allah gives it the example of a tree. وَمَثَلُ كَلِمَةٍ طَيِّبَةٍ كَشَجَرَةٍ طَيِّبَةٍ. The example of the good word, meaning La ilaha illallah, is like a tree. Does a tree grow all of a sudden? No, it takes its sweet time. It takes years. The roots have to be deep. And the branches go in one direction or different directions? The branches go in every which direction. They go in every which direction. That's the diversity of the ummah. It goes in every which direction. And each of those directions has to be respected. So this was a little bit of an overview that I wanted to share with you about, you know, what is going to be talked about. I'm just going to give you the titles of, you know, some of the conversations I'm going to be having with you guys, inshallah ta'ala. In the beginning of the next session, what time is Dhuhr here, by the way? 1:45. Oh, still 1:45? Okay, so I'll give you 5 minutes off and then I'll do the next session, because I'd rather be done quicker rather than later. So I'd rather do it that way, inshallah. So the next session I'm going to talk to you about is, what should motivate you and me to volunteer? What should motivate us to do this work? And though there are so many ayat of Quran that talk about that, I'm just going to take one passage, again from Surah Ash-Shura, which tells us about establishing Allah's deen. أَنْ أَقِيمُ الدِّينَ وَلَا تَتَفَرَّقُوا فِيهِ. I'll talk about that one passage and how the Prophet ﷺ is motivated to do this work. So this is how Allah motivated His Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, and we should be inspired by that, and we should be motivated as a result. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. وما تفرقوا إلا من بعد ما جاءهم العلم بغيا بينهم. ولولا كلمة سبقت من ربك إلى أجل مسمى لقضي بينهم. وإن الذين أورثوا الكتاب من بعدهم لفي شك منه مريب. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. فالحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ثم أما بعد. Once again, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم had basically three major audiences. Besides the Muslims, he had three major audiences. He had the mushrikun, the idol worshippers of Mecca. He was interacting with the Christian community and he was interacting with the Jewish community. Of course, both of them together, the phrase in the Quran is Ahlul Kitab. Right? Those who were given the book and the people of the book, that's the phrasing used for them in the Quran. And of course, to all three of these groups, he's trying to deliver the message of Islam. And there are enough people around that are discouraging the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. And all of us know the effect that discouraging language has on us. When people discourage you from doing something, or discourage your potential, or discourage the productivity of your exercise, why are you even bothering? What's the point of that? You're wasting your time. When you hear that over and over and over again, it can have an effect on your motivation. It can wear down on your motivation, right? And that's just a human thing. And these aren't just anybody that's discouraging the Prophet ﷺ. It's the elders that he's come to know and love and respect his entire life. It's these knowledgeable people of the Jews and the Christians that are the source of discouragement, to say the least, to put it mildly. But in the ayat I'm about to share with you, the discouragement is not coming from them. It seems at first that the discouragement is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, أَنْ أَقِيمُ الدِّينَ وَلَا تَتَفَرَّقُوا فِيهِ. You should establish the deen and don't be divided in it. Okay, establish the deen. Establishing the deen means deliver the message to the people of Makkah. Makki surah, Surah Ash-Shura. He says, كَبُرَ عَلَى الْمُشْرِكِينَ مَا تَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَيْهِ. It is too big a deal for the people of shirk to accept what you're calling them to. It's too heavy for them. Now if somebody else was telling the Prophet ﷺ, they're never going to accept. It's too heavy for them. It's too big for them. They're not going to take it. He might not be demotivated because, you know, so what if they say it? But who's saying it to him? Allah is saying to him, كَبُرَ عَلَى الْمُشْرِكِينَ مَا تَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَيْهِ. It's too big a deal for them. It's too hard for them to accept what you're calling them to. And then, so the Prophet ﷺ realizes what he is calling them to is too big. If Allah says it's too big for them, it's too hard for them, then it is too hard for them. Then what's the point? Why should I even bother inviting them? The next part of the ayah answers, Allahu yajtabi ilayhi man yasha. Actually, Allah is the one He selects towards Himself whoever He wants. Wa yahdi ilayhi man yunib. And He guides towards Himself whoever turns to Him. But the first apparent demotivation is that the people of shirk, they have no experience with a book. They don't have previous prophets. They don't know about this akhirah business. All new for them. All of this is new for them. So this, they have no exposure to this. It's too hard for them to accept. So now the Prophet's hopes, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, turn towards the people that have knowledge. Who are the people that have knowledge? The Jews and the Christians. Maybe they have better hope. The next ayah says, وَمَا تَفَرَّقُوا إِلَّا مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَهُمُ الْعِلْمِ. The Prophet ﷺ expects more from them because they have knowledge. Allah says, actually, they didn't fall into disagreement until after knowledge came. Knowledge was not the reason they accepted the truth. Knowledge actually became the reason they rejected the truth. Because they used knowledge as a means of power. Knowledge to them was a weapon. And when they owned it, then they had control. So they use their knowledge to say, no, we can't give anybody else that authority. And so we come to another, and I hope I can be brief and concise in this matter, so I can get this point across, the dual nature of knowledge. In collective Islamic work, one of the areas of Islamic work, for example, is da'wah, teaching, as one of the major areas of Islamic work, right? And of course, this area of Islamic work requires knowledge. You can't really be teaching somebody if you don't have knowledge. And what area of knowledge depends on what you're teaching. Okay? Now, if you do have knowledge and you're teaching and you have a following and people are listening to you, then somebody else comes along and apparently they have more knowledge than you do. And your audience starts slipping away. And you feel like, hey, what happened? That guy, he took all my crowd. So maybe I should prove to the people with my knowledge how that guy is no good. And they should stay with me. You understand? Now the guy is this knowledgeable person who's supposed to be sharing knowledge for the sake of Allah is now using that knowledge as a weapon, as a means, to put it crudely, to hold on to his market share. It's just become a capitalistic exercise now. Don't listen to that guy, listen to me. And now understand that the Jews and the Christians, one of the things that had happened at the time of the Prophet ﷺ was that the knowledge of the Torah and the Injil, the knowledge of the Torah and the knowledge of the Bible, were actually exclusive classified information. Not any Christian knew about the Bible, not any Jew knew about the Torah. These were the scholars of the Jews and the scholars of the rabbis that knew about these books. So if you want to learn the religion, you better come to us. You better go to us. Now this Prophet comes, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he's making the knowledge of Allah's book accessible to everybody. He's not just saying, I have the knowledge of the book, he's teaching it to every sahabi. Knowledge is becoming open source, if you want to put it in programming terms. It's becoming open source. And if it does become open source, who loses their market share? The people who had knowledge, and because they had knowledge, they were the ones you could go to. The other thing with knowledge, though you've heard many lectures about the benefits of knowledge and the merits of knowledge, that's there. I don't deny any of it. But understand the other side of it. I referred to it way back over here in a lecture before. You have a car problem, for example, to help you understand this issue. You have a car problem. You go to a mechanic. You don't know anything about cars. You're like me. I'm scared of an oil change. I don't know anything about cars. Nothing. So I go to a mechanic and he realizes I don't know anything. And all I needed was an oil change, but the guy looks at my car and says, you need a new transmission, your fan belt, you probably need to replace the engine, and this and that. He gives me like a list of like 10 things. Do I have any way of saying he's lying or telling the truth? No. When knowledge is in the hands of one or two or a few, is there the possibility that they can use it to take advantage of other people? They can do that, right? They can do that, certainly. And if I know about cars, I'm like, what are you talking about, man? Show me the belt. What are you talking about? He'll be exposed. Now, they were leadership of the Jews and Christians at that time, were they not using knowledge to their advantage? Allah calls it selling the ayat of Allah. That's what Allah calls it. They were using that knowledge as a source of manipulation. And so, they did not want this knowledge to be taken away from them. And they used that knowledge to keep the divisions going. Because it is through those divisions that they benefited. Now, I'm not here to talk about Jews and Christians, folks. I'm here to talk about little old us. Is this phenomenon existent in the Muslim Ummah? People using knowledge, Islamic knowledge, to basically hold on to a market share. And to basically nullify everybody else's efforts. And to literally turn the knowledge of Islam into this cultish industry. The Prophet's hopes, let's get back to the passage. The Prophet's hopes, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, were, okay, the mushrikun are not knowledgeable, they're not going to accept Islam, it's too big a deal for them, Allah said. Maybe these people have knowledge, since they have knowledge, it should be easy for them. Allah says, actually, it's because of their knowledge they disagreed with each other, baghyam baynahum, out of the urge to rebel against each other. They use that knowledge as a means of, you know, making themselves even more arrogant. Knowledge is supposed to make you humble. Surah Al-Isra is the ending of Surah Al-Isra is a passage about that. Knowledge is supposed to make you humble. But their knowledge made them arrogant. They wouldn't be able to be put down. Why would they accept the supremacy of an Arab messenger of all things? Alayhi salatu wasalam. وَمَا تَفَرَّقُوا إِلَّا مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَهُمُ الْعِلْمِ بَغْيًا بَيْنَهُمْ. I won't go into the rest of the ayah, but I just want to share with you, there was one, you know, demoralizing statement, mushrikun are not going to accept. There was another demoralizing statement now, the people of the Jews and the Christians, they have knowledge, but they use that knowledge for the exact opposite purpose. Instead of coming to guidance, they use it to further their arrogance. So the Prophet ﷺ is thinking just like he would think about the people of Ta'if. What do you think? If they don't accept Islam, who will accept Islam? You remember? If they don't become believers, at least who can? Their children. So his hopes will now go to the next generation. Now the ayah concludes, وَإِنَّ الَّذِينَ أُورِثُوا الْكِتَابَ مِنْ بَعْدِهِمْ لَفِي شَكٍّ مِّنْهُ مُرِيبٍ. No doubt those who were given the book in inheritance after them, the people who are going to inherit this religion from people that disagree with each other, they're in doubt about it, they're not sure about it either. Can't say much about their iman either. لَفِي شَكٍّ مِّنْهُ مُرِيبٍ. So he's got three levels of problems. The mushrikun will not accept. The people of the book have knowledge and they use it for corruption, not for guidance. And their future generations are riddled with doubt. Problem after problem after problem. And you know what's weird? I started this session by saying, I will show you how Allah motivates His Prophet. Remember I told you that? And so far, what does it sound like? How is Allah demotivating His Prophet? One of the most remarkable ayat to me on this subject is the next one. It's fascinating. If you think about it, it's fascinating. Allah says, فَلِذَٰلِكَ فَدْعُوا. Just those words, فَلِذَٰلِكَ فَدْعُوا, have a world inside them. Allah says, then for that reason, invite. Brief translation, for that reason, invite. What is the Prophet's job at the end of the day, sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Inviting people. That's his job. And Allah says, I have listed before you three major, major, major problems with the audience you have in front of you. Three major problems. enough for anybody else to hear that and say, there's no point to invite them. There's no point, there's no purpose. Allah says, actually, because these problems are so major, that is why you have to invite them. That is why I chose you, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This is not just any man's job, this is your job. If the problems were small, it wouldn't need the greatest messenger of all humanity. It is because these problems are so big, you're needed. فَلِذَٰلِكَ فَدْعُوا. What is the motivation given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The motivation given isn't, oh, your path is going to be easy. They'll accept what you're saying right away. Don't worry about it. No. The motivation given to him is, this is the toughest crowd you'll ever have, anybody's ever had. These are the toughest crowd anybody's ever had. And you will deal with them directly. Previous prophets, some prophets dealt with mushrikun. Some prophets dealt with people of the book. One dealt with one kind of problem, one dealt with the other kind of problem. Some dealt with the ignorant, some dealt with the arrogant, some dealt with the knowledgeable. Isa alayhi salam dealt with people of the book. You know, Zakariya alayhi salam dealt with people of the book. But this prophet has to deal with everybody. And the worst of them too. The worst of it too. And he has to deal with it directly, and Allah says, that's the reason you've been chosen. What am I telling you then and myself? I'm telling you and myself, if you look around us, and this is coming back to us now, when Muslims get together for dinner, Eid, parties, Jai Shai, Pani Shani, what do we discuss? Problems. We love discussing problems. Man, this is going on, and that's going on, and they're doing this, and this one's doing that, and oh my God, we love problems. And you know, some of you, mashallah, are seasoned problem discussion experts. You've spent your entire life, that's the sunnah you've established, that's what makes you Sunni. You've been talking about problems of the Muslims your whole, oh ji yaar, inka toh hali kharab hai. That's been your whole life. And you know what? Allah says, yes, there are huge problems. But you, Allah decided, you and I will be alive in 2012 around all of these problems. And every generation of Muslims Allah raises, did every generation of Muslims see problems around them? Yes. And Allah raises the generation of Muslims that He knows is qualified to solve those problems. Because of those problems, you and I exist. Because those problems have to be solved, you and I have been given air to breathe. That's why we're here. فَلِذَٰلِكَ فَدْعُوا. And stand firm, don't buckle because you see problems. وَاسْتَقِمْ كَمَا أُمِرْتَ. Stand firm as you've been commanded. وَلَا تَتَّبِعْ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ. And don't follow their empty desires. You know what that means? Don't be demoralized. Because all they want is to you not to be motivated. So you would stop worrying about this Islam thing. وَلَا تَتَّبِعْ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ. وَقُلْ آمَنْتُ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ مِنْ كِتَابٍ. And tell them, I've been commanded. I've come to believe in whatever Allah revealed in His book. Allah revealed that He charged me with this mission and I have to invite, so I will. Whether you listen or not. وَأُمِرْتُ لِأَعْدِلَ بَيْنَكُمْ. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. This is the Quran's version of, you know how you say, in modern society you say, mind your own business. Allah says, لَنَا أَعْمَالُنَا وَلَكُمْ أَعْمَالُكُمْ. We have our deeds, you have yours. You know what that means? You can keep doing all the evil you want. You can keep spending trillions of dollars on your propaganda. Go ahead. We're not gonna give up. We're gonna do what we're gonna do. That's لَنَا أَعْمَالُنَا وَلَكُمْ أَعْمَالُكُمْ. You do what you're gonna do. You can call on the forces of shaitan and the armies of shaitan and do whatever you want. We will do our work. That's the stand of the Muslim. That's the stand he takes. That's the motivation. And then, even among other Muslim efforts, just because I'm making effort through one organization, at the end of the day, we're going to work through organizations. That's just how human society is organized. You're going to work through a masjid. You're going to work through a national institution. You're going to work through a college or a madrasa or a school or a, you know, whatever. You're going to work through one of those channels for the sake of deen. You're not going to just work by yourself. You're going to work through some other collective initiative. But you make dua at the end, Allahu yajma'u baynana. May Allah make union between all of us. May Allah make union between all of us. Just because, and you know, some Muslims, I think, prematurely say, man, there's so many Islamic organizations. Astaghfirullah. Why can't we just have one Muslim organization? I told you in the beginning of this series when most of you weren't here, that's not how Islam works. There's not one effort. There's going to be thousands of efforts and they all have to be respected. So long as they're addressing something unique. If you're going to start an effort, if you're going to start an organization, be my guest. Do it. All the best to you. Just make sure you didn't start something in competition with something else. You started something because there was a need and it wasn't being addressed. And so you felt that should be addressed. That's when you have the need to start a new organization. There's an area that isn't being served. So you start something new. Not those guys did it, they're pretty successful, I should start something just like it so I can be successful too. No, that's you're making competition. A healthy competition is competition in good deeds, not in undercutting other efforts. Because at the end of the day, you know, look at the social realities. Muslims are a minority in this country. We have a small population. On top of that, which means financially and physically, our manpower and our financial resources are limited. So if there's a good effort happening in one area, then all of our resources should be put in that. And if we want to put money in other efforts, they should be complementary efforts, not competing efforts. They should be complementing the effort that's happening here, not competing with it. There are cities in this country, for example, Muslim communities, very well established. Islamic high school, easy to build or hard to build? Hard to build. Within a half a mile of each other, two Islamic schools. All the way to high school. And they both have their fundraisers. My God, why? Because this principal doesn't like the personality of that principal. All of us have to suffer because somebody's personality disorder. Because we don't know how to work with each other. We don't know what it means that the work of Islam is greater than ourselves. You have to put personality aside. You have to put that aside. But more about that inshallah ta'ala after our real break. Because I really want to, this session was more about the motivation. And the point I'm hoping I'm getting across to all of you is that it is because of these problems that Allah chose this ummah. So the problems around us aren't a reason for us to complain. The problems around us, as they say in Arabic, شَمِّرُوا عَنْ سَوَاعِدِ الْجِدِ, fold up your sleeves, get to work. It's supposed to, the problems around us should make us more serious. You know, I when I went to Hajj, so many people go to Hajj and they get depressed. Right? It's really awesome, it's spiritual, but you see some really bad stuff. Some pretty, you know, sad things you see there. And you can come back depressed. I mean, the state of the ignorance of the people, the poverty, the child slavery. There's so many like ugly things you see. And it can really mess with your head, you know. Not to mention that tower with the lights shooting out of it and all of that. But, you know, it could mess with your head. But you know what? You come back with more resolve. That just means we're not doing enough work. And work needs to get done. And Allah would never leave us hopeless. He would never leave us, you know, without His aid. If we were ready to do work, things will change. The barakah from Allah will come. That's what we have to believe. That's the motivation that you and I share. So that's, alhamdulillah, the conclusion of our first session. I'll give you a little glimpse of the next session that's coming. The next session is going to be short. I think I can wrap it up in 30 minutes, I think. And that's going to be a balance. Striking a balance within ourselves. For collective work, working together, working with an organization, volunteering, being active, and our own personal spiritual needs. How do we balance both of those things? What is Quran's guidance about that? So we'll deal with that inshallah ta'ala in our next session. And that's going to be inspired by the last few ayat of Surah Al-Hajj specifically. So with that I conclude. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Quran al-Hakim. Wa nafa'ni wa iyaakum bil ayati wa dhikr al-Hakim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.